to figure out the riddle. And it goes like this. There is a long-winded preacher. Pardon me. There's a short-winded preacher, a bucket of chicken, and Sasquatch. Okay? And the question is, who ate the bucket of chicken? Is it Sasquatch or is it the short-winded preacher? And now you might say, well, it's Sasquatch. Maybe you're a believer in Sasquatch. I don't know. But you might say it's the short-winded preacher because he might have more time available to him to eat the chicken. The answer is it's neither, because the other two are a figment of your imagination, right? There is no such thing as a short-winded preacher. And had I known that you guys were going to just have that awesome spread laid out, I probably would have been a little shorter winded this morning. We'd have got to the food a little more quickly. Thank you so much for your hospitality. It was really impressive today. Thank you for that. I tried not to overeat. It'll be a challenge for you to listen, and it'll be even worse challenge if I had overeaten for me to preach. But thank you for that, and I look forward to the rest of the week. Tomorrow night at 7 o'clock, we'll continue our studies in the plan of salvation. That's what we're doing right now. Is we're getting into that second aspect of the plan of salvation. Really, the theory behind looking at all of this would have to do with, if you're not a Christian, you need, you know, clear instruction. If you already are a Christian, you need to be confident that what you've done matches Scripture. But also, if you're mature, you need to be able to talk to other people about these ideas. And so we want to continue that thread. Many years ago, I saw a headline in a newspaper, and it was entitled Saving Maze. And the opening lines were these: Jesus saves. That's a bumper sticker slogan upon which virtually all Christians agree. But who he saves, how he saves them, and even what it means to be saved raises a thicket of thorny theological questions for today's churches. A lot of people disagree about what the Bible has to say on how to become a Christian. And so it's good for us to go back and to rehearse these basic ideas. And for many of you who are already mature Christians, it's also important to re-examine these things and maybe see them in a new light, a different way of looking at them. Maybe they'll come to life for us. Years ago when I was in a class, I remember reading Edgar Allan Poe's story, The Tell-Tale Heart. Does anybody remember this, the way the story goes? And the way the story goes is it's written from the first person perspective, a guy who gets really obsessed with an older gentleman who has a strange eye. And the more he sat and thought about it, the more he became obsessed about it. And the eye just kept bothering him. And his solution to get rid of those thoughts was to kill the man. And he buried him under the floorboards of his apartment. Well, as he was sleeping one night, he kept hearing what he thought was the heartbeat of this older man that he had killed. And it seemed to be so loud to him that surely even the neighbors could hear it. Well, as you can imagine, as the story goes along, his behavior becomes stranger and stranger. And finally, the police come and they knock on the door. They're looking for this missing old man. They're sitting around in a circle in chairs right over the spot where he has buried the guy under the floorboards. And of course, as they're sitting there and they're asking questions, he can hear that heartbeat. And the heartbeat just seems to get louder and louder and louder until finally he panics, rips up the floorboards, and shows to them what he's done and confesses. There's something about the human heart that carries with it a tremendous amount of guilt. What are we going to do with that guilt? We live in a society that doesn't seem to care much about feeling guilty. Scott McKnight put it this way: we now find public morals at low ebb, characterized by anti-religious sentiments, secularism, and blanket toleration of everyone except the one who believes in divine mandates for proper conduct. So as we think about the world in which we live, it becomes very important for us to re-examine the plan of salvation. Those five things which we discussed just a little while ago. We talked about what it means to hear, that you have to have a willingness in your heart. You have to have the right source that you're hearing from, which would be the Word of God. Then we talked about what it means to believe in Jesus. That in essence, you have this substance to yourself, of things hoped for. And that is the fulfillment of all of Yahweh's promises to you through Jesus, and that you fully entrust yourself, fully entrust your care, your future to the person of Jesus. Kind of like, I've never been diving out of a plane in a parachute before, but the concept is that way. You kind of entrust yourself completely and totally to the person of Jesus. And so if we were going to summarize the meaning of faith and belief, it is this trusting loyalty. That is, it's not a one-time thing, but it's an ongoing thing. It's a trusting loyalty to your life, to the person of Jesus. But the second aspect that we're going to be looking at in this series is the aspect of repentance. And that's where we turn our thoughts, to which we turn our thoughts right now. And what I want to look at is this event in the life of Jesus in Luke 13 to start out with, because it's pretty much a punch in the gut as to how this story develops. So starting in verse 1, it says, "There were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." Now it's important to pause right here and just be reminded that in Jesus' day there was a very prevalent theory that if bad things happened to you, it's because you had done bad things. You know, there was some kind of, you know, reciprocity to that kind of agreement in your life. That if you had done bad things, or maybe your mom had walked through some kind of, you know, pagan altar in a disrespectful manner, maybe you were born with some defect. That was kind of the prevalent theory of that time, that they thought bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people. And so they're asking this question: what about these Galileans that Pilate killed? And so he answers, verse 2, "Do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." But he doesn't stop there. Look at your verse 4. What about those 18 on whom this random act of tragedy, the 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. For Jesus, the idea of repenting is more important than any tragedy that could befall you. Now, just pause a minute. This is the perfect opportunity for Jesus to pause and say, well, let me just explain to you why bad things happen to good people. It's the perfect opportunity for him to explain that. But you know what? He doesn't do that. What he says instead is, you make sure you are ready for anything that could happen in your life. It's far more important that you are right with God than for me to explain to you why bad things happen to good people. Now, this is the mindset of Jesus. And so what it does is it magnifies the concept of repenting before God. It magnifies that in our own hearts and minds. Years ago, there was a book written called The Art of Dodging Repentance by D.R. Davies. And he writes about how normally in our everyday lives we play a comparison game, right? We say, well, I know I'm not as good as I should be, but at least I'm not like, and we kind of highlight somebody that we've heard about, something they've done, which to us in our mind sounds just awful. And the point he was making is we make ourselves feel better and we medicate our own conscience by looking around us and finding other people that we think are worse people than ourselves. And it makes us feel better about ourselves. And thus it's titled The Art of Dodging Repentance. And also years ago, there was a transactional analysis therapist by the name of Thomas Harris. He was an MD and he proposed this new way of counseling. And he wrote a book called I'm Okay and You're Okay. And in the book, he said that essentially there's four different ways that we can look at each other. I can look at you and say, you're not okay, but I'm okay. You can look at me and say, I'm not okay, but you're okay. And then we could say, well, we're both okay. And so, you know, that was kind of the premise of the book. He said the way we ought to approach each other in life and the healthiest, you know, mindset that we can have is that I approach you and say, I'm okay and you're okay, and if we do it that way, everybody will be okay. The problem with that is the Bible actually supports the idea that I'm not okay, and you're not okay. And we need to start from that particular point in order to find salvation through Christ. So let's look at this concept of repentance. I want to ask you, if you would now, look in your Bible to the book of Deuteronomy, because the book of Deuteronomy supports the idea that this concept of repentance, it stretches from cover to cover. It's found all throughout Scripture, and what we also discover is that it is inseparable from faith. When we get to Deuteronomy, it is a huge reminder of the terms of the covenant that the people had with Yahweh. In fact, in this particular context, this is the first time in all the Old Testament where all the people of God are gathered in one place together in this particular event. And so we're going to pick up in Deuteronomy chapter 28, at the foot of the mountain, beginning in verse 1, Moses is speaking to the people of God. And we have an if clause to begin chapter 28. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Look at verse 2. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And now he begins to enumerate all those blessings that will come on them if they obey. Verse 3. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the field. Verse 4. Blessed shall the fruit of your womb be. The fruit of your ground. The fruit of your cattle. Verse 6. Blessed shall you be when you come in. Blessed shall you be when you go out. Look in your Bible. Notice the list of blessings goes all the way down to verse 14. Now you look at that, and that essentially says that if you obey God, 9 times out of 10, what's going to happen is you're going to find every aspect of your life blessed. Now who in their right mind would want to turn that particular agreement down? Nobody would want to turn that down, right? But now watch what happens next. Look at your verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all the commandments and statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Look at your verse 16. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the field. Now, are you looking at your Bible? Track your eyes all the way down at all the curses, all the way down to verse 68. The list of curses far outweighs the list of blessings. And if you're reading that, just imagine you were hearing this. There are twice as many potential curses associated with disobeying God as there are blessings associated with obeying God. And you just look at that arrangement. Why in the world would you not do right by the Lord? But notice, as we get into chapter 30 and verse 1, of course the people of God are going to want to obey. But I want you to notice very carefully the wording in chapter 30. And what's the next word in your Bible? And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse. What's the expectation of Moses? Does Moses expect that at some point they're gonna fail? He's saying both of these things are going to happen to you. You're going to receive both the blessings and the curses because at some point you're going to disobey the will of God. But he says, when all these things come upon you, which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and he goes down and predicts the exile, talks about the next 700 years after what's about to happen. So the reason I think that we are told this story, and it's been preserved for us, is because there is, in essence, a reflection of our own life of faith here. And I want you to notice there in verses 2 and 3, we have a challenge and a promise. In the midst of their struggles, God's not going to obey his covenant promises to his people. So notice your verse 2. It says, and you return. Now I want you to circle in your mind's eye, in your Bible, or just keep it in mind, that word return. And return to the Lord your God. So even though you're going to experience the curses, When you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey the voice of all that I have commanded you today with all your heart, with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes, have mercy on you, gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. So that word return in chapter 30, verse 2, is actually the most used word in all the Hebrew Bible for the concept of repenting. Here it's translated returning, but it is the Hebrew word shuv. It's found 1,075 times in your Old Testament. It is a hugely prevalent word. It's used very, very often. And its basic idea is to turn. That is, you are traveling in one particular direction, and you turn, and you go back in the other direction. So just imagine that in a kind of a practical sense. You're walking in one direction towards sin, and you turn to go back towards the Lord. So when we talk about this concept of repentance, it stretches all the way back into your Old Testament, and you experience this word, shuv. Somebody points out to you that your life is headed in the wrong direction, and so you turn, you go back, you turn back to the other direction. Now, if I had been aware of what I was doing this morning, if I had had a few diet sun drops in me and the caffeine was flowing through my veins, I might have remembered to pick up our outlines. I'll try to bring those tomorrow night. But we'll track through the ideas anyway. And that is, the first idea regarding repentance is this, that to repent means to turn. At its most basic idea, stretching back into the Old Testament, the basic thought behind repenting means to turn. You're going the wrong way, and you turn and you go back the right way. Now, just some other examples of where shuv, the Hebrew word here, is used in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 34:16. Here's the word. It's used in a directional sense, but it's used in a negative way. Ready? So he says, God says, you have turned and profaned my name. So in this sense, they've turned their direction in the wrong way, right? Jeremiah 11:10 is the same way. They have turned to the sins of their forefathers. But notice the word is a directional word, even though it's used here in a negative context. Now it's used in a positive context. Shuv, Isaiah 44, verse 22, where the Lord says, return to me. That is, turn back. It's a directional word. Turn back to me. So when they turn from their rebellious ways, do you notice what direction they're turning toward? I just want you to just think about it from a very practical sense. This makes all the sense in the world. They're returning to the Lord their God. Turning from sin, turning to the Lord. So that would be the second idea. If the basic idea of repentance means to turn around, then repentance is not just turning from something, it's also turning towards something. That makes all the sense in the world. Just think about it as the, you know, opposite sides to the same coin. If your life is walking in a particular direction towards sin, and you turn, you're turning away from sin, but what are you turning toward at the exact same time? You're turning toward God. And so both of those things, if you're really doing them, if you're really repenting, really turning to God, it involves both concepts. And it means that faith and repentance are really inseparable. You cannot truly do one fully without doing the other one. Let me give you a little bit of an illustration. Years ago, decades ago, there was a famous gangster by the name of Mickey Cohen. Mickey Cohen was right there alongside Al Capone and Bugsy Malone as some of the most infamous gangsters that ever lived. But Mickey Cohen had a friend who invited him to come to hear an evangelist by the name of Billy Sunday. He's his own story. But he came to this tent meeting where Billy Sunday was speaking, and apparently in that event, Mickey Cohen had some type of experience where he believed he had become a Christian. And so what Mickey Cohen did was he went back to his life where he was engaged in selling drugs and alcohol and women, and he kept right on going in all of those business activities. And his friend who invited him to the tent meeting said, "Wait a minute, I thought you went to this revival. I thought you became, you know, a Christian." And Mickey Cohen looked at him and said, "Well, that's true, but now I'm a Christian gangster." In other words, his idea was he was just going to keep on going, doing all the things he'd ever done before, and now he's just going to slap the title Christian over the top of that. And when his friend described to him that that is not at all what it means to become a Christian, Mickey Cohen gave up forever on anything having to do with Jesus or church or any brand of it. So it has to have both concepts. You can't just turn from sin. You have to also turn toward God. And you can't just turn toward God. You have to also turn from sin. And you cannot fully do one without the other. So even though we have them separate in our little memory device, hear, believe, repent, really, really, you can't separate them. There's no way to separate them. And so when you look back at some other uses of shuv, 2 Kings 17:13, turn from your evil ways. And hear it in the positive sense, Hosea 14:1, return to the Lord your God. And maybe this is the best of all, Acts 26:18, if I've lost you, come back to this verse. Turning from sin to light, from Satan to God. Do you see that? See how you have to do both? See how both are required? So, there's a problem we've all experienced after we've become a Christian, after we have repented. Because what you discover is, repentance is actually a difficult thing, even more difficult than baptism. Because repentance is a lifelong process, is it not? And what you often find is you're turning and returning multiple times in your life. It's an ongoing mindset. And so that leads us back to our verse. Look back at Deuteronomy 30, verse 2. It says, "And you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, obey his voice in all that I command you today with all of your heart and with all of your soul." Now, can I ask you a question? Moses already is alluding to it. What is Israel's track record at obeying God's will throughout the rest of the Old Testament? Is it extremely positive, or would you say it's extremely sketchy? I'd have to say it's extremely sketchy. All right, well, let's move out of the realm of the ivory tower and let's ask ourselves a question. How's your track record doing? What about your track record? Have you lived your life in perfection? Have you lived your life in absolute perfection for the will of God? And this is why this concept of repentance becomes so important, and we have to look at it even beyond the plan of salvation, because it becomes essentially a process that we engage in throughout the remainder of our lives. We have to turn, return, re-return throughout the course of our lifetime. It's an ongoing process. But there's good news to this. And the good news is that as we continue to turn back to God, God promises to be changing our hearts throughout all of that. So that every time you turn back, you're becoming a little more faithful, a little stronger in the process. Now, I want you to engage just for a moment in a very important mental exercise. And if you have been a Christian for many, many years, I want you to look at your life as it is right now. Your spiritual faithfulness and the level of your dedication. How deeply do you treasure Jesus in your life? And I want you to compare that to right after you were baptized. Now, what I hope you will be able to say is, "Man, I was on a spiritual high right here when I was baptized. And over the years, I've hit some valleys, but I've come up out of those. And I've kept on going, and I've had some dips, but right now I was baptized here, and I can look at my trajectory, and now I'm here." I pray to God that all of us could say that. That we started here, and even though there's been some peaks and valleys, that right now I'm here. Now, some of you might look at that and you say, "I'm about right here." And I want to say to you, stagnation is death. And some of you have started here and you look at yourself and you say, if I'm honest, I'm probably right here. And these two, you really need to have a wake-up call. Because the goal is here. You want to be on that upward trajectory of an ever-deepening love for your God. An ever-deepening dedication to the things of God. So this is very important for us to contemplate. Go back to verse 6. It says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." So the idea is, verse 2, the more you return, verse 6, the more your heart gets transformed. And the closer you become to the heart of God. You got to stay on that trajectory of living out a life of repentance. It's vital. So the more we turn, the more our desires will change. The more you will come to hate sin. Can I just tell you, I've been married to my wife now since 2001. And I have learned over the years, sometimes through trial and error, the things she likes and the things she dislikes. Now, every once in a while, I'll do things she dislikes just to needle her, right? Just to push the buttons, just to tease, but never in a serious way. But I know, because I love her, I want to do the things that she loves, right? And I want to make sure to get rid of the things that she does not love for my life. That's the same thing with our relationship with God. What is it that Jesus said? If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. Here's how I grew up memorizing that verse. Here's how I grew up hearing John 14:15. You ready? I grew up hearing the verse this way. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's how I grew up hearing it. But that last phrase relies and is dependent upon the previous if clause. That's the foundation of the whole thing. Because if you don't have the first part of that, you'll never keep my commandments. And what's the first part? It's if. If you what? Love me. Then it only becomes possible then to keep his commandments. So that's very important for us to keep in mind. There's a transformation that happens. It's continual as you just keep coming back, refocusing, reorienting your life and your faith on the Lord your God. Years ago, I remember we were at Walmart. This is my middle daughter, Katie. And we were looking for a shirt. I don't remember. I mean, when you got kids and they're in school, you have 100 things you got to run to the store and go get for some odd reason, some event. I don't know. I don't keep up with them. But I do remember at one point she brought a shirt over and the tag said shrink resistant. She thought that was funny. She said, "What is that? You know, shrink resistant. Have you read this?" I said, "Yeah." She says, "That means it'll shrink, but it doesn't want to." I thought, I've never forgot. I thought that's so funny. You know, in our own lives, there are things that we just simply don't want to do. And following the things of God often runs so contrary to our natural inclinations. And so there comes a point where we have to be convicted of those things, that they're wrong. And you become sorrowful over them because of what they do to the heart of God, because you love him. And you become contrite over it. And that motivates real change to take place in your life. So if you think about it in concept, Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now that is repentance lived out. Not just in a momentary decision, but in a lifelong process that's vital. So let me summarize it in an even more basic way of saying it. Either sin dies in your life or you die. So what that means is we're in a spiritual war. We're engaged in spiritual warfare. Either sin dies or you die. There's an old legend about Alexander the Great who went across really the known world at the time, conquering every nation. And at one point, his forces encountered very, very strong opposition. One of the soldiers in front became fearful and fled from the front lines of the battle. He was caught by some of his fellow soldiers and wasn't able to get away. After the battle was over, they brought the young man. Legend has it, they brought the young man to Alexander the Great's tent where he was planning his next strategy. And he confronted the soldier. He said, "I understand you ran away from battle." He said, "Yes, sir, I did." He said, "Young man, what is your name?" And the young man said, "My name is Alexander." The exact same name as the great conqueror who was talking to him. And Alexander the Great looked at Alexander the deserter and said, "Either change your name or change your conduct." And there's a reality for those of us who call ourselves Christian, where maybe we need to have a moment where we realize we either need to change our conduct or change our name. Because we need to be the real, real thing. Especially in the world in which we live. So that's going to require developing mental habits to constantly renew your mind. You're doing one of them by being here this afternoon. You need to be in the Bible. You need to be in prayer. You need to be, as Paul says, running that race. You need to fight your sinful impulses with all your might. As Paul says, like a boxer beating the air or a runner, you got to be dedicated to that process. It doesn't happen naturally. And so it requires you're here Sunday, but it requires a Monday through Saturday battle that is an ongoing battle. And it is a part and parcel requirement of the idea of repentance. Now, years ago, I like to read old dead guys. I don't know if that's a positive or a negative, but years ago I read a book written by a man named Thomas Chalmers. I have no idea about that last name. It's an odd last name. Thomas Chalmers, written in, I think it was around 1790 or 1810, he wrote this book. Here's the title of the book. Let me see if I can remember it. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. That's the title of the book. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Now, I want you to think about that title for a minute because it perfectly summarizes the content of the book. Chalmers argues this. Follow with me. We're closing out on this. Chalmers argues that by sheer willpower, sometimes by sheer willpower, you can motivate yourself to do certain things for a window of time. But for that window of time, eventually willpower begins to die out. And your effectiveness begins to die out. He said, if you really want to get rid of sin, there are a lot of people who by sheer force of willpower decide for a window of time, I'm just going to be better. I'm just going to be better. And for a while, they're able to overcome and that temptation and reject it. He said, but eventually willpower runs out. And his argument is, as you may have been able to tell from the title of the book, his argument is that the only real way to rid yourself of sin in life, if you look at an object and you love it and that object is sinful, the only way to get rid of it is to focus in on an object even more beautiful. So that you come to love that object more. And the love that you have for that object is so great that it forces the other object out of your life. The expulsive power of a new affection. And his argument is the only love that can get rid of that type of sin from our lives is the love and treasuring that should be in our hearts for Jesus Christ. And so today, I challenge myself and you. Do you have that level of treasuring Jesus in your heart such that it forces all other loves to the sideline? Such that it gets rid of all of those sinful inclinations from the habits of your life? That is the real power from which we repent. Let's pray about it. Father, we come before you today. We're so very thankful for your word and how powerful it is. And I pray today that our love for you, for your son, would grow to such a depth that we would fix our eyes on your Son, the author and perfecter of our faith, to such an extent that it would compel us always to come back to you, always to seek you out, the true light of life. And in that process, over and over again, to be getting rid of those things which hurt you, Father, as we commit them. This is our prayer today, that we take this to heart. It's in Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. All right, so today we've looked at the character of God. We have talked about the resource and willingness to hear God's word, what it means to trust in Jesus, and really the huge challenge of repenting. Tomorrow night we'll look at what it means to confess Jesus as Lord. Tuesday night, Lord willing, we'll talk about the real meaning of baptism into Christ. And then lastly, on Wednesday, we'll be diving into, now that we're Christians, what does it mean to glorify God in our everyday lives? I hope you'll be with us. We'll do 7 o'clock each night. I'm honored to be here. Thank you for that. However, this is a moment that's very important in the life of a church, and it is a moment of invitation. And I want you to hear what I'm about to say to you. Ready? And it's in regards to invitation. Right now counts forever. When it comes to the moment of invitation, right now counts forever. And there will come a day when you and I stand before the august presence of God, and we're going to remember this moment. And especially if we needed to respond to it. What's our answer going to be? How will we remember this moment in our heart of hearts? Let's stand and sing about it.